Our scripture lesson is from Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Paul is about to speak. The word of the Lord. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch of yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your overwhelming goodness to us in our Lord and Savior, the hope we have because he is the resurrection and the life, and all that we are looking forward to in him. And we pray that as we live the various callings with which you have called us, we might live with that great expectation and hope as we walk by faith and not by sight. Open your word to our hearts tonight. Strengthen your servant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, D-Day was June 6th, 1944. As you are pretty well aware, the largest amphibious landing in history, involving not only 160,000 American, British, and Canadian troops, but also 195,000 naval personnel and over 5,000 ships supporting the invasion. Now, I'm sure there are a few of you here that remember that day. It was the day before my father's 16th birthday. Is that right? Did I get it right? I think June 7th. But if you're around then, it probably began to dawn on you, as it did on the rest of the country, that from that moment on, once the Allies had gained a foothold, a beachhead, and that they were not thrown back into the sea, that essentially the war was over. Right? The war in Europe was done. But anybody that knows their history realizes it would take nearly one more year, May 8, 1945, for VE Day to be officially celebrated and the official surrender. The Second World War in Europe was finally over as Germany was defeated and gave up. But, you know, back there on June 6th, if Hitler, he should have realized that his days were numbered at that point. But he refused, right? He lived in denial. Of course, he probably was living in denial his whole life. And as you are well aware, some of the most ruthless fighting of the war still lay ahead, didn't it? Like at the Battle of the Bulge. Well, I bring that up as a comparison to the kingdom of God, kingdom of which he's made us a part, the kingdom which is really the great theme of Christ's ministry and of the book of Acts. And we see that woven throughout Luke's history here, and especially even in this message that Paul lays out for us here in Acts 20. And I'm here to remind us all of the good news that God's kingdom has arrived, and that, like Hitler, Satan's days are definitely numbered. You see, the good news of God's kingdom is that the Lord God has broken into history. He has broken into our world and has reversed the rebellion of us as his children and captured us, captured our hearts as his very own people. Satan has been defeated as his head has been crushed by God's own Son. But as Revelation 20 makes clear, Satan's power is still to be unleashed, and some of the most ruthless fighting for that very kingdom may still lie ahead. And I would suggest to you that that's the vision that Paul holds before his fellow elders here that he's leaving behind in Ephesus. After all, Paul always took an eschatological perspective on things, on everything he did and everything he preached. It was all about the kingdom. And what we have here in Acts 20, verses 17 and following, is a really a message that is unique to the whole history of Acts, because it's the only sermon that Paul preached in Acts, really the only sermon preached in Acts that's directed to people like you and like me, to Christians already in the church. Every other message that you look at in Acts is evangelistic in tone and direction. It's preached to people who need to hear the gospel, Jew and Gentile alike, people who needed to come to Christ. But here in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul is giving his last farewell to those that worked by his side for 3 years, to these Ephesian elders. He doesn't even have time to go to Ephesus. He just sends him a message that says, "Meet me in Miletus. I'm hurrying on my way to Jerusalem for Pentecost." So in this farewell address, Paul lays out for them this vision of the kingdom and what their role, what the church's role would be in the kingdom of God, what that role would be like. It's really, we might call it, a mission statement, okay? Now, at our church, over the past two Sundays, we've been reviewing our mission statement and the five goals that our leadership has laid out for the congregation over the past 4 years. And that's why I'm glad that Tim could go to the trouble to get that for you tonight, because I want you to put it on your refrigerator and pray for us, okay? To see where we've come so far, and by God's grace, where we're headed. And we've been comparing our mission statement with Paul's vision for the kingdom and the church's role in that kingdom as he lays it out here in Acts chapter 20 for the Ephesian elders. And we've been reminding ourselves that God's kingdom has arrived in Middletown, just like God's kingdom has arrived in North Wilmington, right? Of course, not just at Grace Church, but in every church that lifts up the name of the Lord and every heart that professes the name of Jesus Christ. And we're trying to hold that hope before us through the mission statement that in our wisdom as ordained men of God, we think the Lord would have us to fulfill in these five roles. Now, there's lots of other things we're doing, but we're just trying to have a focus, a target. Lord, what would you have us to do? And these are the things we've come up with so far. So I'm not exactly going to go through the goals one by one. I'm more or less going to try to follow the text in my outline, but I will try to point out the goals and the mission statement as I touch on them throughout our brief study tonight. First of all, as we focus on God's kingdom is founded on the gospel, right? And this is where our mission statement begins, if you notice there. Serving Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the way to God because he is the truth and the life, right? That's the gospel. As Peter says, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And Paul weaves that in here in verse 28 as he challenges the elders to shepherd the church of God. Why? Because he bought it with his own blood. The blood of his own son. That redemption was purchased with blood. Blood that was nothing less than divine. That's the gospel. Who Christ is and what he has done. It's a gospel to which every one of us must respond. Right? And Paul makes that clear right up front in verse 21. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the response we all must give. And we must do that not just once, but with each new day as we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. Turn from ourselves in daily repentance and continually cast ourselves upon the one that cares for us. That's the gospel on which the church is founded. We sang about that gospel this evening, didn't we? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the kingdom is established on the gospel, but it is built up through the preaching. The church is built up through the preaching of the kingdom, which Paul mentions there in verse 25. As for the Gentile believers, verse 25 of chapter 20. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. And that's what Paul was about, preaching the kingdom at every opportunity. And we're told that he preached the whole counsel of God, right? He didn't hesitate. He seized every opportunity. That's also part of our mission statement, by the way, serving Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, ministering God's holy word through ministry at this central location. Nothing less than the whole counsel of God. Always asking, you know, what does the Bible say about this issue or that issue? What would the Lord have us to do in light of his word? And so that's why one of the goals that we hold before our congregation, and goal number two, is this Friendship Sunday, twice a year. So we all can be encouraged to bring our friends to church. Now, that's not the only Sunday that you can bring friends to church. We ought to try and do that every Sunday. But we make a special effort to challenge ourselves and to especially welcome folks on those particular Sundays. And it just fits, doesn't it? For how shall they hear without a preacher, right? Of course, if you're going to invite friends to Friendship Sunday, you've got to have some friends to begin with, right? You have to kind of know your neighbors. And that's a challenge in this day and age. We're so isolated. That's a challenge we all need to think about. How well do I know my neighbors right in my own neighborhood? How well do you know your neighbors right here, right around Emmanuel, you know, Webster Farms, Grayling Crest, Linfield? How well do you know your neighbors and can call them neighbors of yours and neighbors of this congregation? To be a friend, you have to show yourself friendly, right? So that's what Paul did as he preached publicly and from house to house. And in our congregation, we've been blessed by God's grace to do that for 75 years and to minister his word in this central location to the people that God sends us. And it seems that the Lord has been sending us a lot of people, at least to Middletown. Now, because of that, we've been blessed to attain our first goal in just 4 years. And not just five people, but 25 people have not only started visiting, but actually been added to our membership rolls. Of course, that includes Covenant Children. We've got to count them all, right? But 25 people have been added to our rolls over the past 4 years. And then if you were at the Peach Festival this summer in August, there were 30,000 people that came out for the Peach Festival. And some of those 30,000 came on our property, on our central location, tucked away there in Middletown, and heard the gospel as it was presented by our evangelist, Bill Wells. You see the Home Missions newsletter. We got a little mention in there, your church and our church, about Bill's work and supporting him. And some of you were a part of that, and I hope in the future that that can continue as an opportunity to share the gospel. And apparently the Lord is going to be sending us more people, because as you're probably aware, Amazon.com is building a building down there that is as big as an aircraft carrier. And so it appears that the Lord is answering our prayer to send us people. And this time of year especially, it seems like every Sunday we see somebody new coming in the door. And so we give thanks. And so God's kingdom is founded on the gospel. It's built up through the faithful preaching of his word, through the whole counsel of God. But you and me, as citizens of God's kingdom, as members of his church, we have to be led, right? We have to be shepherded. And so Paul is speaking to elders, to the leaders of this church in Ephesus. And so, like any flock, you and I need to be led as well. God, after all, doesn't call us sheep for nothing, does he? Because all we like sheep have what? We've gone astray, right? We've turned everyone to his own way. We are all still prone to wander, aren't we? And so that's one of the reasons that our gracious Lord raises up elders, weak as we are, to shepherd his flock. And Paul urges them to fulfill that mission in verse 28. And he, in all his wisdom, says, first of all, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, Grace Church has been blessed. I've been blessed with faithful elders over the past 30 years of ministry. Yes, it's been 30 years. They surprised us last spring with an anniversary celebration. You can see it on my son's Facebook page. There are five other elders that served, Weldon Burge and Howard Wiley, when I first arrived. And then a couple of other gentlemen joined us along the way. And now, right now, our session consists of three sons of the church, myself, son of this church, and Terry Wiley, who grew up at Grace Church. His father was an elder before him. And also Doug Watson, who is also a son of this church, if you may remember. And so that's great, and the Lord has blessed us. And yet our fifth goal is to pray and to seek that the Lord would raise up new leaders to join with us in caring and teaching and guarding and guiding the flock. And we were blessed today to have five men get up in our worship service, five men who are members of our church, and offer prayer for these goals today. We had another young man get up and give a little presentation for our Sunday school kickoff, and he did an excellent job. And right there, we could have, any one of those men could be put in place as leadership in our church right now. And so we're seeking the Lord's will, seeking for his blessing. So what do elders do? What do they do as shepherds? Well, they serve as examples to the flock. That's why we have to watch ourselves first, right? And they shepherd the flock by teaching and by visiting from house to house, which is what Paul did. He apparently taught at the school of Tyrannus, who was a philosopher. His name means tyrant, but he taught at the school of Tyrannus probably in the afternoons, having the opportunity to preach about the kingdom. But then he also visited from house to house, which is really a large part of my job as a hospice chaplain for Heartland Hospice. I do that 4 days a week, Monday to Thursday, and I have to make at least 4 visits a day. And then trying to keep up with everybody else. And I'm glad for my fellow elders who also make that effort. Of course, you all know all about this, visiting people, whether you're an elder or not, keeping in touch, making calls. I learned that all from you when I was part of the session here. Well, then, shepherds are not only called to guide the flock, but also to guard the flock. And Paul strongly urges them about this in strong language in verses 29 to 31. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Paul was warning them about nothing less than the wolves from without and the wolves from within. And if you've been around the church long enough, you know exactly what Paul's talking about, right? From your own heartbroken experience. And these wolves can take many forms, right? That's why they are identified as wolves. And I just want to remind us of two tonight. First of all, the wolf of legalism, right? That was the major battle throughout the early church, what the first General Assembly was all about as they gathered there at Jerusalem in Acts 15. They met to address this false teaching, and then Paul dedicated his entire letter to the Galatians to refute this same mindset. You can follow along as I read in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul kind of summarizes it all, verses 4 to 6. He writes, "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." This wolf of legalism is a distortion of the truth, literally a twisting of the truth. And it's a distortion that every one of us must seek to overcome every day in our Christian walk, right? Why we're here, why we have our devotions, why we do the things we do. It's a twist that we need to overcome in our lives every day. And that's why I like the name of our church, Grace Church. We had a young lady who was attending our church for a while, and one of the reasons she came, she saw the sign out front that said Grace, and she said to herself, "You know, I need a little grace in my life." So she started to come. Well, we need, all need, a little grace in our lives, and not just a little. We need a lot of God's grace every day. Well, the second wolf I want to warn us or remind us of is the wolf of words. The wolf of words. Proverbs 10:19, "When words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise." And this is something we all need to be warned against, isn't it? Reminded of, you know, whenever people get together. Now, being from northern Newcastle County, we moved down to Middletown 30 years ago. It was basically a crossroads with football team, okay? Everything shut down at 5 o'clock in the evening, and they would snowmobile up Broad Street in the winter. And they didn't call it Lower, Slower Delaware for nothing, okay? In fact, Doug Watson, he wants one of those little oval stickers that says LSD on it, for Lower, Slower Delaware. He's going to be proud to put that on his bumper. Lower, Slower Delaware. And yet there's some great, great blessings to that, as we've learned over the years. There's it's kind of one of the best kept secrets, this whole area of our state. And I think one of the things it leads to is people being more reserved about themselves. You know? The show me state, you might say, down in Lower, Slower Delaware. And so I think that's been a blessing, in a sense, in our own little congregation. A little more reserved about things and about what you say and what you hear and what you pass on. That's changing. We all need to be reminded that when words are many, sin is not absent. He who holds his tongue is wise. And now more than ever, with email and texting, you know, that just increases the impact of words exponentially, doesn't it? Anybody that's been stung by an email or a text knows exactly what I'm talking about. It's literally torn churches apart. When words are many, sin is not absent. But I think it's good to ask ourselves, why the words? What are we saying and why are we saying it? What are we listening to? What's the goal? Are we seeking that we might hear these words so that we might bring these words before the Lord, that we might lift them up and bring this need to Him? So that leads us to the final challenge of our mission, serving Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, ministering God's holy word through ministry to people of all ages at this central location, to the people He sends us. Pray that God sends us people. And so, as we see here in Paul's farewell address, God's kingdom is empowered by prayer, isn't it? Pray that God sends us people. And I can gratefully say to you tonight that the Lord has been answering our prayer. So much so that we're starting to try to make more room for the people that are showing up. And we, within our goals, have attempted to make prayer a priority. And so our fourth goal is to hold a monthly evening prayer and praise service. And we're doing that on the third Sunday of the month. And not only are we gathering then for prayer, but we have five small groups in our little congregation that meet, a women's Bible study. And by the way, ladies, you're all invited to the tea in 2 weeks. Hope you'll come. Hope you'll sign up for that. Send my wife an email. Women's Bible study, a monthly men's breakfast, a young adult Bible study, essentially led by my son. And then I have a Bible study down at Broad Meadow, the nursing home nearby, along with the monthly ladies' guild that gets together. And so these are all times when people meet to seek God's face in prayer. And then we're challenged also with our monthly prayer list. Sounds like you have a weekly prayer update, and that's our third goal that has been faithfully fulfilled by one woman who was a church secretary of a larger church in our area. Now she's moving out of the area and soon will be taken over by another young woman in our church, and we're grateful for that ministry and that challenge to us. And it's helped us and guided us in our prayers. As Solomon says, the prayers of the upright is the Lord's delight. Well, as we close and just think about prayer for a moment as we pray tonight, what kind of prayers does the Lord answer? What kind of prayers does the Lord delight in? Ever wonder, maybe the Lord is bored with my prayers? Well, we would say all kinds of prayers, right? Everything that is according to His will. That's what the Catechism tells us. Well, this was a concern that was raised by our elder, Doug Watson, last Sunday when he was visiting in his Sunday school lesson, as he listened to the prayer requests of our congregation. What were they about? Think about the prayer requests that came through tonight. What were most of them about? They were for help, for loved ones, people that are sick. Well, that's an important thing to pray for, isn't it? And I've certainly coveted people's prayers for Linda over the past couple of weeks. Very, very much so. But there's something more important, isn't there, to pray for, to pray about. Somehow we've got to get around to that in our life of prayer. Because, you know, we had our message first this morning, and I was reminding the folks of that. And then we had our prayer time. And the first thing we did was we had requests for prayer. And what were they all about? Physical needs. So somehow it wasn't getting through. What's the Lord's priority for our prayer? Well, 2 weeks ago, Reverend Dave Ward was filling the pulpit, and he directed us to Mark chapter 2 for his message, a familiar story about four friends who brought their lame friend to Jesus, and they were so concerned they couldn't get him to Jesus. What did they do? They tore the roof off because they were determined to get their friend so that he took Jesus so that he could be healed. And with all this determination, you know, what's the first thing that the Lord Jesus says to the man when he recognizes their faith? That's another interesting point. He recognized their faith, and then he turns to the man, and what's the first thing he says? Son, your sins are forgiven. Oh yes, he's going to heal him. He's going to take care of his physical need. But what a contrast between Jesus' priorities and ours. Because we're so caught up in the physical, in the immediate, in the present. I appreciated the prayer that was offered up that, yes, we, with all this, we still have something to look forward to, don't we? Resurrection bodies, new bodies that are in Christ. But we're so much in touch with our own pain, aren't we? Well, I'm here to remind us tonight that D-Day has arrived, okay? The good news is that the battle has already been won, but it is still a fight to the finish. And you and I are in it, right? And that's why with each new morning, you and I must prayerfully put on the whole armor of God in order that we might fight the good fight, right? And so that you and I can take our stand against the devil's schemes. And then how does Paul end it all? He says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints so that to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him may be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that we can come into your presence at all times. We again acknowledge our weakness and your great strength, and we thank you that you have made us part of your eternal kingdom at this time and place. We pray that we would continually submit ourselves to you and continually ask, Lord, what would you have us to do as your people, as individuals, and as your church? And we pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done. For Jesus' sake.